Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you speak to us in your word. God, we pray that you would help us to listen, help us to understand. God, help us to see what is good in your word and to not only know that it's good, but to love it like it's good and pursue it. Father, strengthen us for that, we pray, and we ask it so that we would be blessed. But we also ask it that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in and through us. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, our Bible's open. Numbers chapter 13. Look at the people of the promise. A watershed moment. Ever had a watershed moment in your life? A defining moment? For the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, this was a watershed moment. Look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Context, right? What's happened up until this point? After years in Egypt in slavery, after a year at Mount Sinai, after weeks wandering around the desert making their way through, finally, at this watershed moment in the life of God's people Israel, the Lord tells Moses to send people into the land that he is going to give to them. I know a few people lately have been looking to sell their house, and you have these open house inspections. And I think that's the vibe we feel here in Numbers 13. This is like an open land inspection, right? Send people in Sunday morning when the land is spruced up. Go in and explore. An open house inspection. But you see, it's kind of not like that, because they weren't supposed to come back out complaining about the bathroom or the layout of the kitchen or, you know, haggling over the price. But this wasn't an open land inspection that God has decreed here. This was the handing over of the keys to the new home. That's what's happening. Do you see the certainty of verse 2 in God's words? He says, explore the land which I am giving them. And all of Israel is included. That long list in verses 3 to 16, there's representatives from all the different groups in Israel, because all of Israel will be represented. They will all go in and take this land that God has promised. This is a watershed moment, as those promises that have been rolling out generation upon generation, finally, the keys are in the hand, right? Have you ever did that? We've only bought one house in our life, the house we're living in now. And I remember going to the real estate agent, and in one hand I had the keys, in the other hand they gave me a bottle of some really bad cheap champagne to celebrate with, right? But I remember that feeling of the keys, and then going to our house, right, for the first time, putting our keys in our front door and walking into our home. Moses sends them into the land with very clear instructions. Look at verse 17. He says to this representative group, these explorers, verse 17, he says, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How's the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So their exploration is actually pretty straightforward. You know, they're to see the people that are in the land they're about to take, the kind of land that it is, the type of cities that are there, the quality of the fruit. It's pretty much everything you would want to know about a land that you are about to inherit. And so the representatives, with Moses' instructions ringing in their ears, they go on the tour of their new property. Right? And for 40 days they tour all the sites. Yeah, with their notepad out, Moses' checklist there. Yep, and they're jotting down all the information on this land that God was going to give to them. And what was their conclusion when they returned back after 40 days? Do you see it in verse 27 of chapter 13? They gave Moses this account. It wasn't long, it wasn't complicated, it wasn't one of my English essays from high school, right? It was very succinct, straight to the point. "We went into the land which you sent us and it does flow with milk and honey. Yep. It's exactly like God had promised. It does flow with abundance. He wasn't exaggerating. God has proven himself trustworthy again. They'd looked forward to this land for so long, like a dream in the future, right? In slavery in Egypt, when everything was deprived and they were beaten. As they made their way to Mount Sinai, as they lived as a nation camping, they looked forward to these promises that must have just seemed like they were too much, right? A land flowing with milk and honey. You've overstated the case, God. But upon report, they come back and they say, it's exactly like God had promised. It flows with milk and with honey. God's faithfulness, right? His faithfulness and truthfulness to his promises again rings clear. He didn't over-exaggerate. He didn't overstate the case. What he promised was shown to be true again. He was faithful. But these explorers were a little cross-eyed. Because although they clearly had one eye on the promises of God and his fulfillment of them, they also had one eye on the people in the land. Now look at verses 28 and 29. Their report continues, but the people who live there are powerful. Their cities, they're fortified and very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites, they live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites, they live in the hill country, the Canaanites live near the sea. Yep. These descendants of great warriors of old, these people seem to have all the corners of the promised land covered and inhabited. And they're powerful, they're not weak. And see again, God was just showing himself faithful and true. God had told them about the abundance of the land, and he'd also told them about the people in the land. But this wasn't another observation of God's faithfulness from the explorers, right? They weren't saying, look, God promised land with milk and honey and land with enemies, and both of them are true. Isn't God faithful to his promises? This wasn't another thumbs up from the explorers to God's faithfulness. You see what's going on in their heart when Caleb responds to their report. You see in verse 30, the very next verse, then Caleb silenced the people. Right? You silence something when they're saying something that's not appropriate, right? It doesn't fit the context. It's not right. Caleb steps into their report and he silences them before Moses and he says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Just see what he does? He silences their words and addresses what they're really saying. We should and we can go and take the land. He doesn't challenge their description. He doesn't say you've overblown the nature of these inhabitants of the land, but he challenges their conclusion. Right? Because Caleb sees another sign of God's truthfulness, God's leading. The land is theirs to take. On what basis? Is it a military basis? Did Caleb hear the evaluation, look at his own people and say, it's all right, boys, we can take them, right? We've got the manpower. We can get in there and take this land. I don't think it's a military observation or confidence. The reason for his confidence is the fact that God has promised it. And he has consistently proven himself, even in the face of what would seem impossible odds, he has continually proven himself faithful. God's promises. You know, the people of God, and that's us, but the people of God always live by the promises of God. That is a description of who we are. The people of God live by the promises of God. And we, just like the Israelites here, were called to explore the land, right, to go in and see all the things that God had promised them. We are called to explore the promises of God in our life as well. Just like the Israelites, we are to live by the promises. As we think about how we live by the promises of God, I've got three things that I think are drawn out of Numbers chapter 13 particularly. The first thing is, friends, as you try and live by the promises of God and explore them in your life, work them out in your life, the first thing you need to do, if you're a part of the people of God, is you've got to know the promises of God. That sounds obvious, doesn't it? See, they had forgotten what God had promised this land was going to entail for them. God had made it clear. It wasn't a secret little kind of detail in the fine print at the end. They should have known the promises of God if they were to live by them. See, it's no good you having expectations of the Christian life, right? Of your life as the people of God. It's no use having these expectations that don't match up with God's promises. If your expectation of the Christian life is a troubled-free kind of cakewalk, where everything is fulfilling and I'm always energized and pumped, I'm always skipping through the fields with flowers, whistling Amazing Grace, right? If that's your expectation of the Christian life, you're going to find that it is completely disjointed from what God has promised. And what's that going to lead to for you? You're going to start to evaluate God by a standard that he has never put up against himself, by promises that he has never made. Do you know what it leads to? And I see it in people all the time, and I see it in myself. It leads to resentment, and it leads to bitterness and disappointment. You end up frustrated. You weigh up God's faithfulness by a measure of promises that he has never made. Friends, you don't grow in living the life that's lived by God's promises just by sitting on your butt doing nothing. You've got to explore the promises of God. You've got to dig deep into his words. You've got to know them. If you think it's going to work by osmosis, right, you just sit around Christian people, you are mistaken. You're going to know the promises of God if you are to live by them. The second thing, the promises of God are to be trusted. Doesn't chapter 13 scream that out? Even in the face of a real opposition and real enemies, the promises of God are to be trusted. Why? Because the one who made them is proven himself trustworthy again and again and again. You're no fool to trust a trustworthy person, even if the promises he makes are incredible, right? Even if they're out of the ordinary. Yeah, when Jesus promises a home in heaven and people scoff and laugh and say, oh, it's just pie in the sky, these Christians dreaming. You are no fool to trust someone who is trustworthy, even when their promises are incredible. Again and again, God has proven himself to be trustworthy. The promises of God can be trusted. And when do you need to know that? It's when the enemy looks big, right? It's when God asks you to take a step and the opposition is clear or the consequences are clear. If you're going to live life by the promises of God, you've got to remember the promises of God are to be trusted. And the third thing is, and this, we're going to tie this into the rest of the sermon. Friends, the promises of God are to be lived. These promises, when trusted, lead to a radically transformed life that will lead you into frightening places. If you don't live them, you don't know them, and you don't trust them. The people of God are the people who live by the promises of God. That's our first point in chapter 13. The second point, friends, as the people of God who want to live by the promises of God, we are painfully predictable. I didn't even do that. That's a lot of P's, isn't it? As the people of God who live by the promises of God, we are painfully predictable. Yeah, that's genius. Someone write that down for me. I forget that. So what do we do in response to the irrefutable truth of God's promises? What do the explorers do, right? In the face, they couldn't deny it, right? It does flow with milk and honey. In the face of the irrefutable truth of the promises of God, what do they do? How do they respond? See, how do they tone down their foolishness? How do they justify their unfaithfulness? How do they ease their conscience, right? God says go. Everything is said has been trustworthy, but I don't want to go. How am I going to deal with that? That conflict. You know how they deal with that? Very predictably, they lie. They lie. Look at verse 31. Look how their story changes. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. Yeah, they're stronger than we are. Right, I won't do it. I won't go there. And so, verse 32, they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They lie. They say, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. They lie. The land that would abundantly feed them. Check out earlier in chapter 13 when you go home, the ridiculous size of the grapes, right? It takes two people to carry them on a pole. Yeah? The land that God said would abundantly feed them and that he had shown them would be true. All of a sudden they say, no, that land won't abundantly feed us. It will feed on us. Right? It will devour us. And the enemies in the land, they grow, right? It's like the fisherman. It's like Matt Island telling the story about the fish he caught. Yeah, the fish grows in the telling of the story. These enemies, they grow into legendary, larger-than-life status. They say they go all the way back to these great warriors, the Nephilim of old. They lie. Their own comparatively small size as a nation, well, it shrinks to almost comical status. We're like little grasshoppers, they say. See, the truth of God's faithfulness and promise was about to lead them into an uncomfortable place. And so they meet that truth with lies to feed and to inform their own unfaithfulness. They meet God's truth with their own lies to justify their unfaithfulness. And like all unfaithful people, right? Like all people who walk down that road, they love company. They love company. They want company in their unfaithfulness, and so they feed that lie to the rest of God's people. And God's people, yet like a fish with the lure, they go straight for the bait. Verse 1 of chapter 14, that night all the members of the community raised their voices, they wept aloud, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly went to these two leaders. If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children, they'll be taken as plunder. It would be better for us to go back to Egypt. And they said to each other, we should choose a leader who will take us back. So, see, rather than looking forward to the freedom in the land that God had promised them, they look back to the slavery that God had delivered them from. Rather than looking to the leader that God had given them who would lead them in line with God's promises, they now look to new leaders who will lead them in the direction that they really want to go in. It's a predictable response in the face of God's faithfulness and truthfulness that leads his people into difficult, beautiful, but difficult places. We respond by manipulating the truth that our conscience might be eased in our unfaithfulness. See, we like to think we're rational people, humans. Isn't it the height of prestige? You hear people, it's like the greatest virtue is that I can think logically. I can work things through from premises to conclusion, and it's perfectly logical, no outside influence, I'm not prejudiced here, and so that is truth. We love logic. The only problem is that humans are the most illogical creatures on the planet. What we really want is not logical truths, but we want truths that are going to affirm the life I want to live. That's what we want. If those are lies masquerading as truth, that's all right, as long as they affirm the life that I want to live. Everyone does it. Yeah, everyone talks about the scientific world as if it's just perfectly logical, with no outside influences upon it. When you hear atheistic scientists talk about humanity, who we are as humans, they never chase the logic of that to its conclusion. You see, sometimes they're caught out on TV. And people say to them, but by your logic, we're no more important than an animal. Like, so we could just kill someone. Or a disabled person. They're of no value to our society. They're just cells. Like, what? They could just be killed. Or a newborn, or even a late stage baby. They're just cells. See, they never follow the logic to those conclusions, right? Yeah. Because really, we don't want to follow those rational thoughts to where they lead us. We want truths to affirm us in the life we want to live. We just take the truth and apply it where we want to. Now, religious people do it all the time. And if you think it's ugly when the non-Christian world does it, friends, it is far uglier when the church does it, when God's people do it. We baptize the truth, right, of God's word, so that it would affirm a life that we actually really want to live. Rather than having God's truth confront where I'm living, I take my own truth, I baptize it, I call it Christian, and I let it lead me to where I wanted to go all the time. See, the Israelites did that because they thought their truth was better than the truth God was leading them in. We do it because we think our truth is better than the truth we discover in the Bible. But it never is. It never is. And you know what the church then does when they want to baptize their own truth to affirm the life they want to live? Do you know what they do? They then elect and choose leaders who will proclaim that message to them. We love company. We love to be led in lies that affirm the truth that we're already wanting to hear. But God's leaders of God's people teach the truth of God without compromise, with no thought for their or their people's comforts. God's truth is always good, even when it's painful. And it's interesting here in this little section of God's word, we see the right response to God's truth, the response of the faithful. I'm a big fan of the Olympics. Anyone else had a few late nights recently or early starts? Or is it just me? Yeah, a few people. It's the only time in the year you'll hear from the Headley household, Beck yell out, "Scott, what are you watching on TV?" And my reply will be, "Ping pong!" Yeah. There's something special about once every 4 years where I can watch a game of badminton that I have no idea of the rules on. But it's interesting, right? We take those athletes, often just kids. Yeah, 18-year-old, looks like 18-year-old kid who just won the gold medal, is it? Should still be doing his high school certificate, right, in year 12. We take these kids, these athletes, and we bathe them in glory. Yeah. The world stops to applaud them. It is incredible. We extol their virtues, their excellencies. We give them a dais to stand on, medals. We fill the stadium and clap. We put them on the front page of their newspaper. We're desperate to hear what is the motivating factor in their life. They get clothing endorsements. We extol their excellencies. They may only have one excellency, right? They can do a certain thing, right? They can swim fast. But only in a certain stroke and for a certain distance normally, right? They're very specific excellencies they have. But we take them and we bathe them in glory. We extol their excellencies. It's a fairly low bar, isn't it, when it comes to the idea of glory, the glory we see at the Olympics. It is a fairly low bar. Our mission statement, that's not up on the screen, but it was at the start of the service, is to proclaim the gospel in Townsville, to make disciples of Jesus to the glory of God. That's who we are. That's what we value. That's what we want to keep pursuing as a church family. But why the glory bit, right? We ended it with to the glory of God. Why is that there? Is it like a Christian full stop, right? That has to be at the end of the sentence. You ever met Christians who have Christian full stops? Oh, God willing, to God be the glory. Is it like, you know, we had to keep our church membership card, we had to have mission statement, to God be the glory at the end of it? No, it's more than that. Seeking God's glory, friends, is the response of the faithful. Seeking God's glory is everything. If you want to know what the life lived out following and trusting the promises of God is, because you've got to come to terms with the fact that it is seeking the glory of God. As Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb in the face of God's, in the face of the people of God's unfaithfulness, right? As they fall on their faces and tear their clothes, these leaders, their great desire and their great response is to have the God that they know is faithful glorified. You see, that in verse 9 of chapter 14. You see at the heart of these leaders' response to the people's unfaithfulness, in everything they just say in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't rebel against him. Oh, there's so much stupid stuff you're doing. Have you not learned from your past mistakes? You've done this again and again and again. You've whinged and complained. God's proved the land's there. There's grapes, like grapes. Like, there's so many things they could have pointed out. Because they don't you trust us as leaders? They could have diagnosed the situation, but at its heart, what they wanted was for these people to obey God, yeah, to glorify him, to honour him, to acknowledge him. That was their heart's desire. And friends, that is an incredible response from these leaders. Given the context and the circumstances, it is an incredible response. In chapter 12, right, so just the previous account before, Moses had had a coup, right? The people had tried to kind of revolt and install new leadership against him. And Aaron was one of the guys who led the coup. Moses knew the pain of his leadership being challenged. Aaron knew the embarrassment of trying to challenge the leadership God put in place. Both of them, in their very recent experience, had every reason to try and jump on this new leadership challenge. But they respond not seeking their own strength, but God's glory. Their fear is not being replaced as leaders. Their fear is not the enemies in the land. The fear that they have is that these people would rebel and not glorify God. And I love this. I love the fact that God honours their courage. See what God does in verse 10? The whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Even as the people plan this violent takeover and these faithful leaders keep seeking God's glory, God vindicates their trust in him. God vindicates their pursuit of his glory. They desire his glory above all else. And so what does he do? He shows it to them. He shows them their wisdom. He shows them the people's foolishness when he appears at the tent in the center of the people of God. And Moses' passion for the glory of God is inflamed. It's like fuel to the fire. Friends, this is the glorious life of the people of God, to seek, to desire, to pursue God's glory above all things. Now, everyone wants a glorious life, don't they? We had dinner with some friends last night, and it was a good time, and they speak, it's like their family motto, it's to live the life less ordinary. That's kind of cool, right? To live the life less ordinary. Now, you might not, the Headleys don't have a family motto. You might not have a family motto either. But I think that encapsulates something that we all want in life. See, we want a purpose-filled, a glorious life, something that's not just kind of waiting in the crematorium queue, right? Yeah. But something that is filled with purpose and meaning. Don't you want that for your life, a life less ordinary? People ask you, do they say that to you? What drives you in your life? That's annoying people. What's your five-year plan? Yeah. What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? And I just think to myself, when people ask me that, I instantly grow tired. What gets me up in the morning? My alarm clock, right? After I press snooze for the fifth time. See, some people hear, what gets you going? And they're like, alpha personalities. I'm going to take life by the scruff of the neck. Other people like me feel a little bit more tired than they already did to start with. But it's a question we need to ask. What does it mean to live a glorious life? What would be the answer for you right now if I was to say, lock in an answer in your head? What does it mean to live the glorious life? What would it mean for you to live a life that at the end of your life you look back and you said that was filled with meaning and purpose? Friends, my fear is that your answer right now is the same answer the Israelites gave at the end of chapter 14. Because you've listened to Oprah too much. And you've listened to pep talk sermons too much. Is your answer the answer of the Israelites? Look at verse 39. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. And early the next morning, they set out for the highest point in the hill country, right where they would be seen by everyone in the land. Now we are going to take the land that the Lord has promised. They take life by the scruff of the neck, right? They listen to every Oprah inspirational life DVD they can get their hands on. They step up to the challenge. They pursue the mists of the unknown. They chase the rainbow, right? Whatever the life story is, they recognize it and they pursue it with all that they have. And they sincerely march off to battle. And they are sincerely wrong. And they are routed by their enemies. They have totally misunderstood what God expected of them. They had totally misunderstood the rightness of Caleb's words. They had totally misunderstood the faithfulness of Moses' leadership. Chapter 14, verse 44. In their presumption, they went up towards the highest point in the hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Their bravery only serves to reveal their stupidity. So they were ready to act, but they weren't ready to listen. And that was the courage God wanted of his people. Right? To listen to his promises. To know that he was faithful. To step out in obedience, even in the face of the challenges and the opposition of the world. They thought they needed to step up, right? Live the glorious life. What they really needed to do was step down and lead a life of faithful obedience to the words that God had spoken. See, it's courageous faithfulness that God desires, not impressiveness. It's courageous faithfulness. It's to take God on his word, and no matter what the enemies are, no matter what the world expects, courage is to be faithful in obedience to those words that God speaks. Oh, friends, your life might not look very impressive. There may not be a biography written about you. You may not be the illustration for the next generation. But you want a glorious life? Then you pursue faithfulness, courageous faithfulness to the God who has made you incredible promises. He is faithful. You can trust him. Friends, the people of God totally misunderstood what it meant to live the life of promise. What it meant to listen to God and to follow him. I wonder if that's you too. I wonder if this morning you just need some encouragement to keep going. The glory of the Lord came down on the tabernacle, right? Gave Moses the pep in his step that he needed to keep being courageously faithful. Yeah. Friends, you think to yourself, if only the glory of the Lord would shine down now, give me the pep in my step to keep being faithful just this next week, God. Friends, the glory of the Lord has come down. Not just on a tent, but in a man. He has come to dwell amongst us in the Lord Jesus. You want to be encouraged in your life of courageous faithfulness to the promises of God. You look to the one where all the promises of God are yes in the Lord Jesus. Where he doesn't just take you into a land, right, with giant grapes. Yeah, he brings you to himself, to a relationship forgiven and free. You don't just have an inheritance of dirt, you have an inheritance of a room in the household of God in glory. You need some pep in your step, friends. Look to the Lord Jesus. Don't pursue impressiveness. Pursue courageous faithfulness to the promises of God. Know them, trust them, live them. Yeah, that's us. That's what we're going to do together. Yep, so let's pray. and ask for God's help as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, our God, that this morning we don't listen to our own wisdom or to my insight into life. And Father, we don't listen to Oprah or to the height of human philosophies or inspiration. Our God, this morning we have come before your word. And our God, once again you have shown that in spite of all appearances, Father, you are consistently faithful to your promises. When we're led to doubt, Father, you lead us to a place where we can see your glory all the more. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning. We thank you the fact that all your promises that you've made throughout history are yes in the Lord Jesus. God, we pray that you would strengthen us as we keep looking to him. God, help us not to sit and be passive. God, help us to know your promises. Help us to dig deeply into your word. God, help us to live them out. Give us courage to be faithful in the face of what seemed like overwhelming opposition at times. And Father, please strengthen us to do that together, we ask, that we might serve each other, that we might pursue faithfulness to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.